Anyway, if you'll, like I said, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We finally made it to chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. And we'll go from there. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we go back to the beginning. Verse 1. So, the word so here is actually rendered, or is literally rendered, therefore. And it's confusing to some extent. I don't know why the interpreters decided to put so versus therefore. The word therefore, when we read it, we know it attaches itself, right? What we're reading attaches itself to something that's following. We know that this text right here that we just read is sandwiched between a discourse on suffering, right, which we've been dealing with, and what you'll see in the text that we have next week, if you were to keep reading, would be that it also deals with suffering. So right here between these two discourses on suffering, we have this exhortation to elders. So why? For unbelievers, as we've seen in the last two or three weeks, for unbelievers, let's put it this way. In the past three or four weeks, we've discussed suffering as well as justice or judgment, which is going to be on both believers and unbelievers. On believers, as we've talked about, justice or judgment, rather, is refining, right? The judgment that comes on believers that begins with the household of God is meant to refine. And as is exclusively dealt with in this life, right? If believers face any kind of judgment, it's for their good, for the refining of them, and it's exclusively in this temporal, earthly life. For unbelievers, judgment is punitive and can be in this life, but will most definitely be in the one to come, right? In the eschaton, at the revelation of Christ. So, how does this text on elders, like I said, which is sandwiched between two discourses on suffering, how does it fit into the argument that Peter's making? Because that's the first thing we need to see, is what's the context? Why is he doing this? And I think, because I wrestled with this week, I'm trying to understand why it's there. I think it flows from two lines of thinking. Two reasons that I think. First, after being inundated with a talk of the inevitability of suffering, right? I mean, Peter has just really banged that drum, right? You're going to suffer. Believers are going to suffer. It's inevitable that suffering is a reality for Christians. And even though we've seen in the last couple of weeks, how the response, the Christian's response to suffering, is in direct correlation to how he's going to respond to the joy that's revealed when Christ comes back, right? If you've constantly been told it's going to suffer, you're going to suffer, there's no doubt suffering's coming because you're in Christ, because you belong to Him, because your life is marked different than everybody else's, you're going to suffer. And the way that you respond to it is indicative of how you're going to respond to glory in that day. What do these people need? They need leadership. They need encouragement, right? They need to know. They are confused, and they probably need practical and personal leadership as they face these realities. The second thing, if judgment begins at the house of God, like it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, then where in the house would it begin? With the elders. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. I think this is, remember, you know, Peter's writing, and his Bible is what? The Old Testament. He's read the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament. He's going to go back and understand even the things he's writing now. He's going to understand them in the context of what has been revealed about Christ in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel 9 speaks to this. Go to Ezekiel chapter 9. And we'll read it and see if this may not give us some clue to what Peter is thinking. Verses 1 through 11. Then he says, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice saying," this is Ezekiel's is hearing from God, "bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." He's exercising judgment. Look what it says. "And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And the others, he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark.'" So we get this picture, this vision that's been given to Ezekiel. And he's told an angel to go through and find all of those who disdain and hate the sin that has marked their community and marked their country and marked them as a culture. And he says, mark those people with a mark. And then he tells another angel, now you go through and wipe out everybody who doesn't have that mark. Right? Without pity. Kill them all. Wipe them all. And look what it says in verse 6. "Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So they went out and struck the city, and while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Oh, Lord God, will you destroy the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath?" And he goes on and on. Here's the point. Peter knows that justice is going to be served. Peter recognizes that he can read Ezekiel, and he knows that God doesn't tarry long with sin, right? It's only so long he's going to let it go before he's going to judge. And this vision that Ezekiel has says that when that judgment began, where did it begin? But with the leaders, with the elders. I think this is why Peter moves to address the elders here. He knows that judgment begins at home. It begins with the house of the Lord. It's refining in those purposes. And Peter seeks to encourage those, I think, with the highest responsibility and therefore, if they have the highest responsibility, they're the ones who are going to be held to the strictest what? To judgment, right? When we have scriptures over and over, we're going to read some in a minute, that tell us that teachers are going to be held to a higher level, a higher responsibility than all the rest. And so, here in the context of this judgment, he steps out and he says, "Elders, lead." Right? He says, "I exhort the elders among you. Therefore, since judgment begins at home, since the righteous is scarcely saved, I exhort you, I encourage you, elders," plural. And notice the grace with which Peter instructs them. He could command them, right? And he is, in a sense, commanding them to lead. But he's doing it with grace. In fact, he identifies himself with them. He doesn't say, I'm an elder and you're an elder like me. Here he actually says, I exhort you elders and I'm one of you. Look what he says. Exhort you, the elders among you, as a fellow elder. Peter doesn't feel the need to lord his apostolic authority here. Now, there are places in the scripture where Paul does, right? Paul makes it clear, I'm an apostle, you need to know that. But he only does that when his authority or his apostleship is being challenged, right? I don't think that Peter is gathering that at all from these people. He's writing a letter. I don't think he's trying to establish himself as some authority. He's saying, listen, as someone who is in the same position as you, who's someone who understands what it means to be an elder, one who has the same position, the same responsibilities to those who he has a responsibility for, right? I mean, the people under him, as those, I exhort you. He himself exhorts them to shepherd the flock. And think about this. Peter's doing this with grace. Do we have any clue why, maybe, that he's doing such with grace? You remember a moment when he was with Jesus, and Jesus said, do you love me? And he said, what? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, then what was the response? Feed my sheep. Three times, right? Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. Peter knows this exhortation. He has been exhorted to feed the sheep. And Jesus did it with grace, right? Well, here Peter is offering the same command, the same encouragement, the same exhortation to these elders, and he does it with grace. I know who you are. I'm a fellow elder. I know what it's like to be exhorted. I know what it's like to be to be confused and not know what's going on. And I'm telling you, lead your people. And look what it also says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Here's one who had actually witnessed the Christ's sufferings. He was likely not at the crucifixion. Remember, he had run off. He had, him and Jesus had met eyes after he denied him, and he escapes, right? He leaves. He may be there from a distance. We don't know. We have no record of it. He probably isn't. But that doesn't mean that he didn't witness the persecution. Peter had even been told what kind of death he would die to glorify God, right? He had been beaten. Remember, we read in Acts chapter 5 a couple weeks ago where Peter was beaten and he ended up leaving prison, or, you know, after being beaten or whatever. He leaves glorifying God that he was able to be counted worthy of being identified with Christ. So Peter knows not only as a witness of Christ's persecution, but he was a witness of the persecution of Christ as he shared to some extent in that persecution, in that suffering. So he says, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he says, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had seen God's glory, right? He had seen Jesus' glory as somewhat of the flesh that had covered, if you will, veiled the glory, was removed, and his glory began to shine, remember? But that's probably not what he's talking about here. I don't think that's what's being discussed. Peter, I think, like Paul, in the golden chain of redemption, right? Those he justified, he glorified, right? We see this whole thing. Those he knew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called, and so forth and so on. Every one of those things is written in the present tense. But all of those things are happened to us. One of them isn't in the present tense. One of them is in the future. And yet he writes about it in the present tense as if it's already a reality. And that's glorification. Those he justified, he glorified. Past tense, as if it's already happened. Even though we know we don't see glorification until then. I think Peter's doing the same thing here. As a partaker, present tense, in the glory that will be revealed. It's a certainty because what God begins, He completes, right? What He starts, He finishes. Peter here says that he's currently a partaker of the glory that has yet to be revealed. And of course, we know that in the totality, the fullness of glorification, we recognize that that will happen when Christ returns, right? We understand that the fullness of glory will be understood for us. It'll be a reality for us when He returns. But as we talked about in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and even in verse 14 of chapter 4, we recognize that there's a sense in which we get a foretaste of that glory now. We get evidence of our salvation now. And Peter is saying as much here. He's saying, I exhort you. I'm a fellow elder. I know what it's like. I have witnessed the sufferings of Christ. I've even partaken in those sufferings. And he says, and not only that, I've had a foretaste of the very glory. I'm a fellow partaker of the glory that will be ours, that we're going to share together. Now keep in mind, and he says, I exhort you, everything that has followed, the elder, the witness, the partaker of the glory, all of that's a parenthesis to what is the exhortation. I exhort you as elders to do what? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And I think if Peter had Ezekiel in mind when he addressed these elders, he probably had Ezekiel in mind when he calls them shepherds. Right? Turn to Ezekiel 34. Peter is going to write about bad shepherds in 2 Peter when he talks about false teachers, right? People who would fleece the flock, really. But here, in fact, let's look at Ezekiel 34, because if he's got this in mind and he reads Ezekiel 34 and he recognizes what a bad shepherd looked like, his encouragement would be, don't do those things. And you'll see that he actually challenges some of those things here in a minute. But turn to Ezekiel 34 and let's look at verses 1 through 10. And it says this, and here's the God speaking to Ezekiel again. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountain and every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with no one to search for them or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand. And I will put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Our text is clear, right? Peter is clear. The sheep do not belong to these shepherds, right? The sheep belong to God. These are under-shepherds at best, right? They serve the sheep that belong to God. Ezekiel makes clear here that these shepherds were not abusing what belonged to them. They were abusing what belonged to God. And God says He would require His sheep at their hand. Peter, I think, is saying that these sheep are God's. I think he's exhorting the elders. He's saying, elders, listen, the sheep, he even says as much. shepherd the flock of God that is among you. These are God's sheep. He's going to require them at your hand, shepherds. They will need feeding, strengthening, healing, the binding up of the injured. You know, strays brought back. The lost sheep searched out. They need to be treated like sheep with a firm but gentle hand, right? This is what he's saying. He says, even says as much that you just rode roughshod over these like they were yours, and they're not. And then he gets in to where he actually, Peter says the same kind of thing. It says, shepherd the flock of God that is before you. And then it says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you to do. Here he says that this leading is not to be under compulsion. Now, here, let's think about what he's saying here. In Titus, Paul sends Titus to Crete. And what does he send him there to do? Do we know? Huh? Yes, but initially he says, I send you to establish the churches and set elders at every location. He says he sends Titus specifically, and it is to encourage the brothers, that he goes on to say that, but to establish the churches by appointing elders at these locations. So we know that elders are sometimes appointed in Scripture. We also have Scripture where it says it's a good thing, and I think it's in 1 Timothy 3, that says it's a good thing if a man aspires to the office of elder. Right? So some men see this as a wonderful thing. They recognize God's gifting on them, or whatever the case may be, and they desire to be an elder. And that's a good thing if they qualify to do so, and they should long for it. But we don't know whether these people right here are volunteers, you know, who aspire to this office, or if they were appointed as such. But it doesn't matter, does it? He's saying your job is to willingly shepherd, not under compulsion. And it doesn't matter if you've been appointed to the matter or if you volunteered for the matter, right? You have a responsibility over God's people, and you have a responsibility to shepherd them as God's people, not your own. Willingly, not under compulsion. In fact, Peter Hughes says that willingness to lead was right, and to lead would stem from a desire to do God's will. It actually says exercising oversight, not under compassion or compulsion rather, but willingly as God would have you. In essence, he's saying, let your will be in line with God's will on this matter, right? In other words, theirs and God's would align. And that God would have them lead because to love God and the sheep would actually energize, if you will, their willingness to serve. And then it says this, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Does that mean that that elders shouldn't be paid? Well, obviously the answer is no, they can be paid. This Bible is clear. We have examples of this in 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to turn there, we can see. And I only bring this up because I have actually I actually know a man who believes that any real pastor should do it for free. Absolutely. If he's being paid, that it automatically skews his motivations. It skews his integrity, if you will. I'll say this up front. Paying an elder is biblical. An elder being motivated by money is not. If the elder would not do his job because he couldn't be paid or wouldn't be paid, if he's only motivated to do his job because of the amount of money he makes or because he makes money at all, that is unbiblical. That is shameful. But look what it says in 1 Corinthians 9. Look, verse 3 through 14. And this is Paul defending himself. This is my defense of those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who don't have the right to refrain from working for a living? who serves as soldier, who serves rather as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Well, does not the law say the same? He goes back to the Old Testament, right? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? Obviously, the spiritual is established as higher than the material, right? This is that greater than argument. If we gave you the greater things, if we gave you the spiritual truths, if we gave you all of that, isn't it at least okay that we share in some of the material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, and then he goes on to say, we have not made a use of this right. We endure everything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Do not know that those who are employed by the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy 5, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor deserves his wages. Right? So we're not saying, and Peter's not saying, when he says here, not for shameful gain, that the pastor shouldn't be paid. What he's plainly saying is, money cannot be the motivation for the preacher, ever. If the money is the motivation for the preacher, then he will abuse and he will take advantage of the sheep, right? And it goes on to say in these texts about false teachers and 2 Peter and Jude and some of these places, it talks, and in Timothy, he talks about the fact that these men think that godliness, peddling godliness, is a means of gain, right? Peddling God is a means of gain. We see this on almost every Christian television station you can flip on the television. I'm going to use that word really loosely, Christian, right? You go on there and every one of them is saying, sow your seed into my ministry and you will be blessed. And every one of their blessings is temporal. Every one of their blessings is materialistic. Every one of them. So what's being challenged here is not the idea of paying your minister. The idea is that the shepherd, the minister, would be motivated by money. He's not talking to the people here. He's talking to the shepherd. He's saying, be willing to shepherd the flock. Be willing, not under compulsion, and not motivated by money. And then look what it says. By the way, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Being content with what God has given, with His provision. There's where gain is found. Verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. In fact, I think what he's saying here is that elders aren't rulers, they're governors. I mean, they're not, you know, they're not rulers in that sense. They're meant to guide, right? In fact, Psalm 23, and we know this, but it says what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He what? He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul and He leads me in paths of righteousness. You don't drive sheep, you lead sheep. You drive cattle, right? I have some cattle that can be led because they like the food that's in the bucket. And if I walk, they'll follow me anywhere if I got food in the bucket. But we drive cattle, right? We lead sheep. That's what the point is here. and not domineering. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Shepherd them, not drive them. Lead them. And he's going to go on to say that here in a minute as an example, right? Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's not as if there's no reward, right? There is a reward. And motivation for that reward is legit. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. You want to be motivated by something? Don't be motivated by money, shameful gain that will ultimately rust and decay, right? And go away. If you want to have a motivation, let it be an eternal motivation. How about eternal glory? The crown of eternal glory, right? I don't think it really means a crown that's put on the head. The picture is of sharing Christ's glory for eternity. Let that be your motivation, shepherds, and not shameful gain, not money. And here it says that the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, is going to come back. Remember? So like we read in Ezekiel a few minutes ago, right? Eventually, all the sheep, the true shepherd is coming. And when he comes, he's going to rightly shepherd his flock. But not only that, he's going to hold the shepherds to account for how they shepherded the flock, right? He's the one who knows his sheep. He's the one that they know his voice, right? When he appears, there'll be a reward, and it'll be an unfading glory. And I think that there's a reminder here, like I said, that judgment begins with elders. That evil shepherds will be punished, but good shepherds will be rewarded. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." That's a heavy burden. It is an extremely heavy burden. And think about that when you think about Jason. I mean, when you pray for me, when you pray for Kyle, when you pray for Jared, when you pray for the elders at other churches, when you pray for them, think about the fact that there really is a burden. And one day we're going to all stand before God and we're going to have a heavier, we're going to be held to a stricter account than you. And this is why it's so imperative that the scriptures be how we what we teach and what we use, and that we do it right. I honestly am challenged sometimes when I see these people on TV, even the ones who you wouldn't necessarily say are false teachers, but they've taken on some kind of pragmatic understanding of evangelism or whatever the case may be, and they have, you know, rock concerts or whatever the case, and they appeal to people's flesh regularly from the pulpit, always appealing to the flesh. What's going to be of them on that day if they are in Christ? I mean, how are they going to stand that day? Everything that they thought that they had is going to be burned up. Scary. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and look at this. We often read this and we think about it as those who've asked Jesus in their heart. This is the way it's often presented. Someone who's asked Jesus in their heart, but then they never actually live a life that follows. So we think about this, that this is just the backslidden Christian that's being represented here. It's not. It's talking about teachers. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 10 through 15. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." He's talking about teachers here. He's talking about elders. "Let each one take care how he builds on it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." You see the picture here? Here's a picture of an elder, a teacher, that stands before God one day. And all his works are piled up and they put the flame to it. Right? And only that which is built on Christ will sustain that kind of judgment. Everything else will be consumed. And if pastors and teachers don't shepherd well, and if they don't shepherd godly way, if they don't stay with the Scriptures and teach the Word of God, everything else will be consumed on that day. And though they themselves will be saved, they'll have nothing to show for their lives. Right? Isn't that what the text is saying? There's a burden on the shepherds, and Peter knows that. Man, you can imagine how heavy it was that day when he said, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." That's got to be an unbelievable burden. Well, Peter knows that. In his grace, he says, "Feed the sheep. Feed the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God." James 3 says the same kind of thing. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that he who teaches will be judged with greater strictness." All of these texts speak to the negative side. Right? Peter's talking about the positive side. Shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God. Do it willingly. Do it with a motivation that's pleasing to God. Rightly feeding, rightly shepherding, rightly guiding, nurturing, disciplining, searching out, binding up, right? Because on that day when Christ returns, there's an unfading glory that'll be yours. Unfading. Anything that you temporally gain, pride, ego, money, anything that you can gain now by doing it wrong will be burned up on that day. But the thing you gain for doing it right will never fade. And then he leaves the elders and he gives an exhortation to the people. He says in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Again, Hebrews 13, which we read part of it earlier, says this. We'll read the rest of it. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." Here he goes to the people and he says, "Now, I've exhorted the elders to love and nurture you. Submit. Submit in such a way that you don't make shepherding a burden. That wouldn't benefit you. Right? Be sheep that the shepherd longs to lead. Be malleable. Right? Be teachable." He considers here, he addresses the younger ones who might be quick to challenge authority, I think is why he addresses the young men immediately. But really he addresses all of them and he says this, "Clothe yourself." Clothe yourself, right? You got to put off one thing, put on another. Take off pride and put on humility. Give deference to one another. Don't think in such a way that there are elders to whom I must submit, but the rest of my peers, and therefore I owe them nothing. And in essence, you can't do your mindset with, he's an elder, so I got to submit to him, but the rest of you people, you're out of luck. He's saying, no, all of you, clothe yourselves with what? Humility. In fact, the sermon this morning, I think, is going to go along with this a lot. But one thing I read in reference to this verse this week was by one of the Puritans, but man, it stuck with me. When it says, "Clothe yourselves with humility," humility is the only appropriate dress for a saved sinner. It's the only appropriate clothing for one who's been saved by grace. And I think that's what Peter's saying. If you're in Christ, submit and be humble. Dress yourself with humility. That's it. Anyway, we're out 5 minutes early. Let's pray and go on. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the fact that it never leaves us okay. It always strikes us it always lays us bare. And Father, we know that that's your grace. We praise you for your law. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for mercy and that you're a friend of sinners. We praise you and give you glory in all that you do. Amen.